We're going to look at Psalm 127 in two parts, one this morning and then another, Lord willing, next week. And so the passage that we will consider this morning is Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. And as we turn now to the reading and preaching of God's word, please pray with me once more. Gracious Father, may our hearts be ready and open receptacles to receive your word. May our hearts be like outstretched hands, ready with faith and hope and anticipation to receive your wisdom, and to lay it up in our hearts and to practice it in our lives. Father, in our sinful flesh, we go our own way. And the way of a man seems right in his own eyes, but its end is death and destruction. Show us, Heavenly Father, the way of Christ. Lead us on paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he gives his beloved sleep. American culture has long prized the character trait of hardworking self-sufficiency. You provide for your family. You contribute to the life and well-being of the community. You make a life for yourself. And to be sure, much of the greatness and prosperity in earthly terms that we have experienced as a nation has been due to the high value placed on this hardworking self-sufficiency. I recently attended a graduation ceremony. Some of you were there also. The commencement address was given by an elderly gentleman who had amassed what sounded like quite a considerable fortune. He started his own crane company, and it must have been wildly successful because he had just donated $20 million to the college for the construction of a brand new student recreation center. And his commencement address was the story of his life. And many things about it, it was wonderful to hear. A true rags-to-riches story. But here's the summary. I started with nothing. I worked hard, I took chances, I married the right girl, I kept working hard, I persevered, and now I am the man standing before you. He spoke about America as being a nation in crisis. And the crisis, as he saw it, was that our nation was becoming a place where his story of success was becoming harder and harder to achieve because our liberties and our freedoms were becoming more and more threatened. He then told this graduating class of college seniors that they were the answer to America's crisis. If they go out and emulate his example of hard work and perseverance, America has hope. There was another address given in the very same ceremony. And it was an address given by the young presidents of the graduating class. And the emphasis in that address was very different. And I can tell this story because I knew he wasn't going to be here anymore. He told his classmates that whatever they go on to do with their lives and their education, faith needed to be at the center of their endeavors. And not just a vague, shapeless, formless faith like so many people like to talk about, but a very specific faith with a very specific object. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He didn't say this, but if I can add to that address, that is the answer to the crisis in America, that fundamentally it's not a political crisis, it's a spiritual one. Another way I think one could summarize the two addresses that were heard on that day. The commencement address left the students with this message: unless you work hard and persevere, the house will fall into decay and ruin. The class president's address left the students with, alternatively, this message: unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Because, you see, there is a point at which this character trait of hard-working self-sufficiency can become a very dangerous idol. This is something our nation has long struggled with. And listen, there's an understandable logic to it, right? I work hard. I put in the long hours. I bring home the paycheck. I fill the bank account with money. The money from that bank account, you know, puts a roof over the head, food on the table, clothes on the back, stuff in the garage. That money builds college recreation centers. Conclusion: my hands have done all this. My hands have done all this. And there are a couple of questions that lie at the spiritual core of all these issues that we've brought up so far. One, where does true security come from? And two, what are we really laboring for? And how do we labor for the things that will last, the things that have eternal value, and not just the things that are temporal and destined to pass away and come to nothing? When we idolize hardworking self-sufficiency, what happens? Well, the conclusion that we draw is that we are the source. We are the source of blessing and security. And far from becoming wise, we become blind fools, blind to the great truth that the Lord is the giver of every good gift. Blind to the truth that every iota of success that we have in this life is a kind and gracious gift from Him. And we come blind to the infinitely greater value of the riches that are found in Christ alone. The riches that come from the Lord who calls us to labor for the things that do not pass away. And we steal away the glory and the thanksgiving that belongs to the Lord, and we hoard it for ourselves. And we work, and we work, and we work, and we rise up early, and we stay up late, and we accumulate more and more money and property and goods. But if we do not give God the praise and the glory for our labors, if we do not thank Him for what are ultimately His good gifts, then there is a very real sense in which it has all been in vain. No matter how impressive it looks from the outside in earthly terms, it has been in vain. Because the scriptures tell us so very clearly that only that which is done for the Lord, His name, His glory, has any enduring, abiding, and eternal value, and that all else will perish. I had a good friend in elementary school who lived near my house, and so we were in each other's houses all the time. And I can still see in my mind a small, I was not a Christian yet at the time, but I have a clear memory of a small wooden placard that hung in his kitchen. I've mentioned these words before, many years ago now, but you might remember them. And that small wooden placard said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Short, pithy, still very true. And I actually, you can go see it afterwards. I now have my own version of it in the office, thanks to the exceeding thoughtfulness of someone in the congregation. All right, now look with me at Psalm 127. In verses 1 and 2, there is one word repeated in each of the first three sentences. Can you find it? Verse 1, in vain. Verse 2, in vain. And verse 3, it is vain. The word, the idea in these opening verses is vanity. That there's a way to labor. There's a way to labor hard, even. And yet, at the end of those labors, there is only vanity. And so the first question the psalm asks us, it's subtext, of course, but it asks us the question, do you want your life's labors to end in vanity? And the meaning of vanity here carries the idea of emptiness. And just in case you were wondering, this is actually a different word than the other famous usage of the word vanity in the Old Testament from Ecclesiastes, the Hevel Hevelim, the vanity of vanities. There, the idea is that of vapor, that of ephemerality, that life under the sun is vanity because it evaporates like morning fog in the noonday sun. This usage is slightly different. Here, the idea is emptiness. Very related, of course, but a slight distinction. That there is an emptiness in our labors when the Lord is not the strength of those labors and the center of those labors and the goal of those labors. And to be clear, Solomon is not arguing here against hard work, right? I mean, you know, read Proverbs. Go to the ant, you sluggard. The argument of these two verses of Psalm 127 is not that you should avoid hard work. It's to recognize the emptiness of even the most strenuous human labor when that labor is done apart from the Lord, apart from his strength, and apart from him as the end and goal of human existence. Now think about how Romans chapter 11 concludes. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Here in Psalm 127, Solomon is simply reminding us that that is true of all human effort and all human labor. If it is not of him, if it is not through him, if it is not to him, it is vain. It is empty. Psalm 127 actually presupposes hard work. We should be laboring to build houses, to watch over cities. But that labor only has eternal value when it is done for the glory of God. When it is done for the glory of man, it is empty. And it will pass away. Now think about the closing verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That wonderful long chapter where Paul extols the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of believers on the last great day. And he does so for 57 wonderful, glorious verses. And then in one verse, right at the end of it all, he gives us the application. And remember what he says there. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As Christian believers, we know that there is an eternal inheritance laid up for us. That one day the corruptible will put on incorruption and the mortal will put on immortality. Well, what then, brothers and sisters, should that mean for our present Christian lives? Well, Paul tells us, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You are citizens of an eternal kingdom, and you are subjects of an eternal king. And no matter what God has called you to in this life, no matter what vocation he has given to you, no matter what responsibilities he has laid before you, the call before us is to labor for him and in his strength, knowing that your labors are not in vain in the Lord. Now, there's one Old Testament story that perfectly illustrates the vanity that Solomon speaks about here. Genesis chapter 11. Remember, the whole earth had one language and one speech. And with that strength, right, with that unified mind and with that unified strength, what did they go out and do? Well, they gathered together in the land of Shinar and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And did you hear the key words in all of that? Listen, building cities and towers is a fine endeavor, right? But where does all of that turn? There in the land of Shinar. Let us make a name for ourselves. They're not laboring for God's name and for God's glory. They are laboring for their name and for their glory. The Tower of Babel was emblematic of man's attempts to exalt himself and to make a name for himself apart from God's strength and apart from God's glory. And the end of that endeavor is famous, right? The Lord came down to see the tower and the city which the sons of men had built. You know, there's something to notice about the Babel incident that isn't always noticed. They say, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And then what does the Lord do? He confuses their language, and then he scatters them over the face of the whole earth. He brings their fear upon them. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He will not allow his rebellious image bearers to think that they can exalt themselves above his name and his throne and still prosper in their ways. God showed the earth that day the same truth that Solomon declares to us in verse 1 of our psalm, that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. There's something else that's seldom recognized about the Babel narrative, and that's the extreme contrast that it forms with what happens next in the Genesis narrative. What happens immediately after Babel in Genesis chapter 12? Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 11, men try to make a name for themselves. And that endeavor ends in vanity and emptiness. But in Genesis 12, God comes to Abram and says, I will bless you. I will make your name great. Who lifts up and throws down? Who humbles those who exalt themselves? And who exalts the humble? It is the Lord, before whom the nations of the earth are as grasshoppers. It is the Lord, and the Lord alone. As individuals, again, each of us, in all of our own individual callings and vocations, and with all of our own responsibilities, we labor in the Lord, in reliance on his grace, or we labor in vain. And what's true for us as individuals is true in every other sphere of life. As families, each family with its own challenges and with its own struggles and trials, we labor in the Lord to build our houses, or we labor in vain. As a church, also, we labor in the Lord in reliance on his grace, or we labor in vain. From which Solomon then concludes, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Now, listen, some jobs mean you have to get up very early. Some jobs mean that you have to stay up very late. You know, Solomon isn't, for example, telling farmers that they should start sleeping in till 10 a.m., right? Again, read the book of Proverbs. Clearly not what Solomon is arguing for. It's this bread of sorrows business. Why are you getting up early? Why are you staying up late? Maybe it's more than the unavoidable circumstances of your employment. Maybe it's because you're not ultimately trusting in the Lord for security and blessing. You're trusting in yourself and what you can do and what you can build. And Solomon says here that if that's the case, to whatever degree that's the case, you are eating the bread of sorrows and it is vanity. You will never find peace. All of your getting up early, all of your staying up late, it's the multiplication of sorrow. You will search and search and search and labor and labor and labor, labor, but you will not find true and lasting peace. I don't know if you've noticed this yet, but there's an entire theology of sleep in the book of Psalms. We can't possibly go through it all right now, but we sing one example of it every week at the close of the afternoon service. Psalm 4. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Right before that in Psalm 3, and I'm pretty sure this is a verse that some of the children have memorized. I lay down and slept and awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Over the last decade of pastoring, there's something now that more than ever causes my ears to perk up and bristle when I hear it. Something growing up I didn't really give much thought to. And it's this. It's when people tell me they've had trouble sleeping. Because sometimes having trouble sleeping is just having trouble sleeping. But sometimes having trouble sleeping is spiritual warfare. Is there something keeping you from sleeping well? Is it the bread of sorrows? Is it something that's not right in your soul, where you are looking either to yourself or to some other created thing that's not the Lord? Are you looking to something not the Lord for your blessing and your security and your hope and your peace. Now, notice the two things here in verse 2 that together really drive this theology of sleep that Solomon presents to us here. And it goes back into verse 1 as well, because first of all, it's a knowledge of God's sovereignty over our lives. Unless the Lord builds a house, unless the Lord watches over the city, we have to know God's sovereignty. We have to rest in his sovereign lordship over every aspect of life. But that's not all, because there's a second knowledge that we need to lay hold of, and that is the knowledge of God's love and mercy in our lives, which we read in verse 2. He gives his beloved sleep. Not only do we need to know God's sovereignty, we need to know his love and mercy. Because the one without the other actually does us little good at all. Think about it. What if you trust in God's sovereignty, but you aren't sure about his love and his mercy toward you? Well, you could never have lasting peace. Okay, yes, he's sovereign, but is he good? Does he have my best interests at heart? Is he watching over me and caring for me? But if you turn that around the opposite direction, right? What if you trust in God's love and mercy toward you, but you aren't sure about his sovereignty? Well, then it's all well and good. He loves me, but does he have the power to actually keep me? Can he do it? He wants to, but can he? So either direction, if you lose one of those things, you cannot have the lasting, enduring peace that Solomon speaks about here. But when you trust in both of these realities together, as they both exist in our God, that yes, he is sovereign over me, and he is loving and merciful toward me, then, like David, you can be surrounded by 1,000 enemies and yet lay down and sleep in peace. Do you know the sleep that David and Solomon speak of? It's not only a description of the quality of our sleep, but of the way in which we are to live our whole lives. And so, brothers and sisters, as you walk through this earthly pilgrimage, as you give your life to your labors, whatever they may be, whatever the Lord has called you to, trust in him and rest in him. Trust in his sovereignty over all of life, all of human endeavor, but trust also in his love and his mercy towards you. Because as you lay hold of these two things, you will lay your head down, even in the midst of 1,000 enemies, you will lay your head down and you will have peace. For you will know that God is for you, and therefore, who can be against you? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we look to you for all things. Father, even the great gift of hard labor, we twist into a weapon of rebellion to use against you. And Father, we pray that you would save us from that inborn idolatry of the sinful flesh. That yes, we would labor hard, but that we would do so with our eyes upon you and in reliance on your grace. As our Savior commands us not to be anxious about anything, for our Father knows our needs, but to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all else will be given. For he gives to his beloved sleep. And Father, I pray that we would know that sleep, that we would know that peace, that we would taste and see that you are good in all your ways, that you call us to rest in you and trust in you in all of our labors. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.